who has not the Son has not life. I've been praying about the season that we find ourselves in as Christians in this country in 2021, and one of the convictions that has grown on me is that we really need to know who we are. And if we know who we are, we don't have to worry about the winds of change around us in the same way as those who do not have the Son or life. And what struck me was that we can know if we have the life that's spoken of by Jesus here in 1 John 5:12, because we are able to affirm the truth of our spiritual life. And we can affirm the truth of that because we know the causes of our spiritual life. It's really pretty basic. So this morning I propose to share with you some of the causes, three, of our spiritual life, so that you can know reasonably and scripturally where you stand. Next week I'm going to be speaking about the three effects that allow us to know that we have life in Him. And the question I want to put on your minds this morning is that of discerning whether you are a rightly bred Christian or not. Are you a rightly bred Christian or not? Do you have the right father? Do you have the right parentage? Do you? So I hope by the end of the message today you'll be able to say yes, yea, and amen. The holy and gracious will of God, we are going to name as the first cause of this knowledge that we have life. Of His own will He beget us. James 1:18. You and I are begotten to this life by holy generation, and the generation unto life is unto this life which Jesus speaks about. The Apostle John goes at some length to refute or deny all other causes of life. He says, we are not born of flesh, we are not born of blood, we are not born of the will of man, but we are born of God. John 1:13. And I just want to highlight that and let you know that it puts biological determinism in its place. It is the will of God and not cellular mitosis that is the origin of our life. We say, not of godly parents, for men have godly parents and yet themselves be degenerate. Therefore, it is not to be ascribed to our natural parentage. For how would we explain bad eggs in a good family or pious home? It is not from parentage, but rather it is from the covenant and God's will in the covenant that we are begotten as children of God. Nor is it of the will of the flesh, which that is to say corrupt nature, nor it is the will of man, that unless God set us in with Christian friends and with the blood and covenant of our ancestors, the truth is we shall not be brought on or encouraged or promoted to live a spiritual life as God's children in His sight. It is this which God Himself speaks of in Ezekiel 16 and verse 6, when we were yet in our blood, yet God said to us, live. In the squalling mess of the newborn, gasping for natural life and air and on the verge of perishing, even then, when no one else could help us, then the Lord God spoke, life, live, He said, and we lived in His sight. We live by divine command, friends. Nothing less. So there is a spiritual and a second birth to which we point, a birth from above, and it must be dealt with. Paul talks about, but when it pleased God to call me by his name and to reveal his son to me in Galatians 1:16, he is pointing to this birth from above. This is his birthday. Thus we may discern it plainly, though it be hidden in the pleasure of God, yet it will show itself evidently in the expression that Christians attribute to God. When it pleased God to call me, when it pleased God to reveal his son to me. So, God laid about to find which way that he could hem me in, you know, he could tie me down, could arrest me or stop me or get my attention. All of that was God's doing, because it was then that it pleased God to do it. And since then, I have lived. And that is what we mean by life this morning. I'm not talking about biological life. I'm talking about spiritual life, which comes from God. That's the first cause, the will of God. The second cause of my spiritual life is the Word of God. And that's probably most easily understood by looking to it as the word of promise. Paul writes, the children of the promise are counted for spiritual seed. And that seed, which is elected of God and chosen to eternal life. The spiritual birth of us all is by a word of promise. Every child of God is born of the promise of God. And there is some promise which, being reported to the soul in the ministry of the word, I hope you caught that, it is laid upon in the heart by the hearts of God's people, and working that faith which is in the heart, by which the soul cleaves to that word of promise, we live. These promises, for they aren't necessarily singular, are what the Christian soul is stayed upon. It is his life, and it is nourished by them. Now, it doesn't matter much, in effect, this word of life, this word of promise, from a word of reproof. And some people are confused about that. You know, God may warn you or counsel you, and that may sink down into your soul, and you may find it riveted there, as it were, in place. And that fixed word will change the course of your life. Turn back, says the Lord. Stop, cease and desist. Now, these words of reproof from God do bring us up short, and although we may never see it, they spare us untold suffering and sorrow. But my point this morning is to distinguish between reproof and promise, and such proofs do differ in kind from the word of promise. It's only the word of promise which brings life and the power of godliness. And this is how it differs. Now, I'm aware that I have given you some very complicated thoughts this morning, so I have an illustration for you that will make this plain. When I attended a party as a teenager in Freiburg, we were playing with the Ouija board, and we tied into a malevolent spirit, and that spirit began to prophesy death and suicide among our family and friends in our community. I was frightened, and so was everyone else, so I actually prayed to Jesus that night, and he responded, saying to me, "What are you doing here?" I said, I have no idea, but I don't like it, and I want out. So the Lord then said, "Are you done with the Ouija board?" And I said, "Yes, Lord." "Good," said the Lord, "I will take care of this." And at that instant, the glass, that little small glass that they were gliding around the Ouija board thing, it shattered into 100 pieces, and the lights came on. So the spell of our little whatever session you want to call it was ended, broken. And this intervention that God, Jesus, did for me that night didn't actually move anything measurably in the spirit realm. And the only explanation I had for it at the time is either that I was spiritually dead or spiritually dormant or too immature to appreciate the grace of this interaction. Therefore, I suggest it was only something in my mind or only something as deep as my will. It was a mostly outward thing. It was more of a rebuke. It was not a promise. I'm trying to help you understand the difference between a rebuke and a promise. I was rebuked for playing with the Ouija board. It was not a word of promise. It was a reproof. Okay. Now that spirit's name was Naomi. 6 or 7 years later, after a major encounter with God in my sophomore year at college, where God promised to be with me and reassured me that I had never been unloved or alone, as I imagined in the despair of my life. And 6 or 7 years later, I was having Sunday tea at the Hamilton's house in Summertown, England, where I was living at the time. And the girl twins shared that they'd had a similar Ouija experience as mine, even though we were separated by the Atlantic. So I casually said to them, "Oh, you had a run-in with a Naomi too." And the girls were stupefied. They said, How did you know that name?" It was at that time that I realized that the name was made known because God would use that information later to the glory of his name. Listen, God would use what happened earlier later to bring glory to his name. All right, so that reset for me this earlier reproof in a significant way. It was taken from reproof to a word of promise. Remember, I will be with you, you are not alone. And it produced life and the power of godliness, something that was soul deep and not just something happening in my head or affected by my will. So all of us in the room were glad we had decided not to play Ouija anymore. I disrecommend it to you this morning. It's a parlor game that should be kept off your list. But I honored that commitment, which I made that day nearly 60 years ago. The lesson was learned. But the lesson was saved so that it could be transformed later into wonder and praise and testimony. And so what happened that afternoon at tea is that we lifted up God's concern for us, his protection of us, and his protection of those who belong to him with gladness, and we embraced it as a touch of God. It takes a touch of God to take the word of reproof and make it a word of promise. So, we cannot have a spirit of life wrought in us either by the works or words of the law. That's what Scripture teaches. Paul wrote in Galatians 3:5, "He that ministers you in the Spirit and works miracles, does he do it by the works of the law?" The answer is no, of course not. So we must attend to the antecedent of that word "he" here. Here is an affirmation that miracles are worked of the Spirit, which is life, and not by works of the law. This is a crucial distinction, a vital piece of perspective. Jesus is the one who ministers in the Spirit. Jesus works miracles and works of the law, which are quite a different matter. The law offers reproofs, still evident in such operations of Jesus saying unto me, "What are you doing here?" But it is the function of the gospel or some word of promise to serve as the ground or the foundation of our spiritual life. It is crucial in days such as these to think more deeply and more truthfully about the operations of the Spirit of the one who works miracles. The works of the law may indeed cut us off from some bad habits or bad ways, but when it has done so, it kind of leaves you there. Meaning it leaves you in a place where you wouldn't give offense to God and you wouldn't give offense to man, but you don't. It doesn't do anything with respect to provoking in you a sense of worship or wonder or love or adoration of God. quite apart from holy fear and reverent fear of God. As a further example, the word of the law, thou shalt not steal, becomes a work of the law when we consciously know it and obey it. And by this knowledge, we are cut off from a particular sin, say, shoplifting. If you want God to help you with shoplifting, you need to hear the word of the law, which says, thou shalt not steal, internalize it, and act upon it, and then your temptation to steal will dissipate. So I conclude from this that the law regulates, but grace by the Spirit redeems us. However, when faced by the same temptation, say of thievery, and rather than merely recalling the word of the law, a function of memory, when we are motivated by the word of promise, such as this, the reason we shouldn't steal is not because God simply said, thou shalt not steal. It's because it's inconsistent with who we are as a child of God. God has promised to meet our every need. And then it is the love of God which constrains us to live to obedience and to good ends. So remember, Paul's expression for the love of Christ constrains us, and let the love of Christ constrain you. Then it is our respect and love for God reaching a heavenly and spiritual conclusion. Yes, what we are mindful of actually elevates us. It makes it possible for us to act now out of our everlasting and future estate. And that's as opposed to being stuck in the merely temporal or perfunctory or the merely carnal level of living. Behaviorally, or even observationally, there is no difference in action. I want to admit that. However, spiritually, there is an immense, unbridgeable difference between reproof and promise. You see, God wants loving, cheerful, and glad obedience from His children. Not just some keeping of the rules, some barren legal act of compliance. Those who are truly alive in Christ want to live out of their love of God, out of their reverent fear for God, and they enact through that love the mystery of godliness. They do it regularly, even in the most mundane aspects of life. And so they grow in passion and confidence. For this recollection of who we really are, God's children, establishes hope and builds confidence. And that's what we need. The hope and confidence to carry on as God's children, because we love Him, we do the things we do. So, while the word of the law may operate to bring awareness, a sense of sin and conviction, we have to note that this is not what makes one a new man in God's sight. Just as reformation of the outward man and a change of direction in one's former life, you know, those patterns and habits that we used to walk in, fall short of newness of life. It is not enough to be humbled by the law in this manner. It is the promise of grace in Christ which quickens us. Oh, the holy potential of longing after some portion of that promise. If our hearts are filled with longing for that portion and say things like, what a mercy of God obtaining that portion would be to me if only I could lay hold of it and bring glory to God by taking possession of it. As Jacob cried, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he was blessed for that. That blessing, that sharing of the promise, equally comes to be our happiness and our satisfaction and our comfort. So I want you to remember the salutation of our Lord, which was addressed to the sheep at his right hand in Matthew 25, verse 34. Here's what he said. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, you who are blessed, come inherit the kingdom. We're not going to enter the kingdom to be blessed. We are blessed now, and he's calling us as ones who are blessed now to come in our blessing into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. They're already blessed. They are already partaking of the promise. They are already being enfolded. They're already adopted. They're already owned. They're already possessed by God. And that's what it means to be alive in Christ. That's the second cause, the Word of God. The third cause of our spiritual life is called the Spirit of grace. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That which is born of the flesh and no more is but carnal. And that which is from the Spirit is spirit. John 3:6. There is a shedding abroad the Spirit of God's grace in the heart of the man that makes him of another spirit. His inclination and disposition is changed. For the Spirit is nothing but the inclination and disposition or the habit of it. The Spirit of wisdom is a habit or inclination to seek wisdom. God is into changing our habits. That's good news for some of you who like to excuse yourselves on the basis of your bad habits. God is in the business of trading bad habits in for good habits. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind points directly to that. That is, be renewed in the inclination and disposition of your mind, Ephesians 4:23. And not only be renewed in mind or judgment or understanding of the man, it must be a renewal of the whole soul of a man. The disposition and inclination of the whole man must be changed and altered. And that is what it means to become a new creature in Christ. Well, are there any examples of this in the Bible? Sometimes I get asked that question in class, and I want to give you one. Caleb and Joshua, it is written, they were of another spirit. They could judge things otherwise than other men could. Other men who were not renewed in the spirit of their mind have no alteration. They have no sense of this change, but the truly regenerate, they see a great change. Let me walk you through that. They never saw the danger of their sins before, or they never judged themselves for their sins before. But now their spirit and soul and affections have been quickened and changed, and now therefore there is a spirit of fear in them and a spirit of love and of care, and every affection is altered, and now they are turned off of earthly things. Now they are set upon the things of God. So, as he is born of God to a spiritual life, he has become a new creature, and old things have passed away. In short, he has a new mind and a new heart, new affections, new language, new employments, and he does those things which he did not want to do before, wasn't inclined to pick up and take on. Now he can read God's word and understand it. Now he can confer with God's people about the things of God. Now he can instruct others in the truth. And he can fashion himself into this new mold, and all upon the renewal of his mind, his adoption of new habits. So, beloved, we see the implication more fully of what the phrase being renewed in the spirit of our mind means. It means God must put a new spirit in us, yes, and a new heart as well. Changing the entire man, he is to put on an entirely other frame. All things become new. Yes, the aftertaste of the old man may linger, but it's only a relic, a kind of remnant, a lingering thing. But it is not the main thing of one's life at all. And one becomes aware that this alteration is an ongoing process. We are always moving, as it were, upward, always becoming purer, always becoming better. Indeed, we are becoming more and more like him, meaning Jesus. So by these three causes, the will of God, the Word of God, and the Spirit of grace, we may clearly discern and understand whether God has given you new life or not. And that is vital information. Can you recollect in your quiet times, the times when you were led astray by the vanity of your mind? Or motivated by hardness of heart? Do you uncover artifacts from the archaeology of your past that signify some former allegiance here and habits or traces or customary sin there? Have you never made an archaeological site of your past? It's something worth digging into. You can excavate, exhume, number, list each piece and fragment, record and catalog it. You can rejoin the shards and try to get back the pottery. You can study and reconstruct the particles of debris left behind in your growth and development. Yes, you can do this all very scientifically. It would not be a bad exercise. But when it pleased God, who called me by his grace, when it pleased God, then it took place. What took place? My summons to life, my upward call, my spiritual kindling, my rebirth. God chose to wrap up your souls in life by such a promise as your soul did cleave to. And then you were born again. You were born from above. You became truly God's child. So as you step out your doors these days and you breathe the fresh air and head out to whatever it is that you are going to be doing, I want you to remind yourself that you are God's child. I am born from above. I am free in Christ. I have been forgiven. My past, by God, has been forgotten. So, new friends, new affections, new desires. Take these as symptoms of the universal change that I've been describing for you this morning. And then you will be able to say, yes, yes, I know. I am a right-bred Christian. I have the right Father. I was born of our Father in heaven. And you may know it by these causes. You can study it and understand it. It's reasonable. It makes complete sense. Well, that's it for the causes this Sunday. Next week, I want to look at the effects. May the Lord bring understanding to our hearing of his word. In Jesus' name, amen.